Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Director of Development here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for the best host on Catholic Radio, Cy Kellett. Happy to be here today. We are about to begin the second hour of Open Forum here on a Tuesday afternoon. And our guest this hour is our very own Trent Horn. Trent, how are you?
Howdy. Good to be here and excited for your guest. Everybody says it here in Texas. It's already caught on with me. Well, I took my kids to a rodeo not too long ago, so we're really knee deep, spur deep in it.
Was that the that the big rodeo at the Stockyards?
Yeah, Cowtown Coliseum, man.
Go.
It was great. Oh. They let all the little kids go around and chase a sheep around in between all the acts. That's Texas for you.
Knowing your kids, I bet they had a blast doing that.
Oh, they were loving all of that. I mean, where else can you go? Well, definitely not California, where they start the event with a prayer, and then we all listen to Lee Greenwood's I'm Proud to Be an American.
Well, good. What else is happening in your world as we get ready to get some calls here?
Well, I'm putting together a resource, actually, for different classes that I'm teaching. So I teach a variety of classes, and now Catholic Answers has put together a resource to put them all in one place. So the website is trenthornclasses.com. So it's just trenthornclasses.com. And if you go there, it has listed all of the classes that I currently offer. So I'm going to be putting a link here soon for periodic adult small group seminars. I'm going to do one on persuasive pro-life that people can register for, and they can just meet with me online and have interaction. We're going to be hosting that, I believe, June 15th. That'll be linked there very soon. But I also have my links to my Catholic Answers School of Apologetics courses there, my Holy Apostles course that I teach on the existence of God that you can take for audit, or if you're a student of Holy Apostles, you can register. I'm also teaching high school classes in theology. So starting next fall and going through the fall, spring, and the following fall semester. So in three semesters, I'll be taking students through the entire catechism and the entire New Testament. Okay. Mm-hmm. So in the classes, it's only open to 25 students. We have them. They're available at homeschoolconnections.com. But if you go to trenthornclasses.com, there is a link. Super easy to get to and register. We've already had signups, but there's only 25 seats available in these classes. It'll start in the fall with Introduction to the Catechism, Part 1, and Introduction to the New Testament, the Gospels. The following spring, we'll do Catechism 2. Then we'll do the New Testament, the Pauline letters. The following fall, we'll do Catechism 3, and then the remaining letters of the New Testament. So if you have a high school student who is homeschooling or just wants extra learning opportunities in theology, go to trenthornclasses.com, scroll down to high school theology live instruction. You can click on the links and sign up there. And like I said, there's only 25 spots available for students who want to do this live with me. I think they'll definitely get a lot out of it. So go check it out at trenthornclasses.com.
Yeah, and I was going to say, with only 25 slots, if it is something you or your children are interested in, probably get on that as soon as possible. I think it'll fill up pretty quick.
Indeed.
Yeah, for sure. Well, let's go right to the phones if you're ready, Trent. Let's go to Daniel in Alabama. Daniel is watching on YouTube. Daniel, ask your question of Trent Horn.
Okay. So I'm a Protestant investigating Catholicism. As someone observing the Pachamama idol worship with the Pope President not objecting, or reverent treatment of the Eucharist by clergy, I am just not convinced they have supernatural faith. What would compel a Baptist to believe in Catholic teaching on the Eucharist? It does not appear a significant portion of the priests and bishops believe they are handling our Lord, or if they do, they care very little for him. How do you reconcile this incongruity between their purported belief and their actual revealed priorities? I have been told the great sole inheritance of the Catholic Church is a living magisterium, able to clarify the moral challenges of today. I see nothing but ambiguity, and just to be frank, a lot of what appears to be near apostasy or thinly veiled heresy. So as I kind of weigh between Catholicism and Orthodoxy, the magisterium seems to be almost more of a liability than an asset. Why should I still become Catholic?
That's a good question, Daniel. Can I ask you a question? What draws you to Catholicism and Orthodoxy instead of Protestantism?
So as I go and I read the church fathers, or I study church history, there does seem to be elements that seem to be true doctrinally. So I think baptismal regeneration, the the succession of authority or church leadership through the laying on of hands, going back to the apostles. I find the tradition and some of the, I guess also some of the intellectual tradition in it to be very compelling as well. So there's several things, but when it gets to specifically the Pope and the Magisterium and the kind of uniquely Catholic teachings on those, that's where things to me get to be a bit hard to swallow.
Okay, so it seems like you are leaning away from the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, and you see that Christ intended to create a church, to create a hierarchical, authoritative institution as a means to gather believers to his word, to sacraments, and to lead them to eternal life. But it's kind of like, I'm trying to remember who said this. It might have, I wrote a whole book on what the saints never said, actually, so I hope I don't misdo this. I think it was Monsignor Knox who said, if you want to be in the bark of Peter, stay out of the engine room. The bark meaning the ship, or being the church. And another colloquialism would be, sometimes you don't want to see how the sausage is made. The fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit protects the church from formally binding believers to errors in faith or morals. That is what Christ has promised his church, that the church will lead us to salvation. It won't lead us to damnation. However, that doesn't mean that there won't be people within the church who stumble and sometimes commit grave sins. You go all the way back in the New Testament, for example, Peter, he failed to live up to the teachings of the church by being exclusionary towards the Gentile Christians in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul had said he had to confront him to his face about it. Both Peter and Paul were right theologically, just Peter failed to live out the teachings. He had a habit of making bad calls, but Christ still chose him to be the head of the church in spite of that. So I think when you look at these different issues, it's important to remember the Holy Spirit protects the church as a whole from formally defining error. You're going to have prelates who will, some of them will fall into theological error. The time of the Arian heresy, like to me, some people say, oh, the church has never been in a crisis like this. I don't know, man. In the 4th century, the eastern half of the church fell to Arianism. Only at St. Athanasius, in union with the Pope, stood against it. So the church has weathered really strong storms in engaging the culture on theological and moral issues. But I don't want to turn my back on it. So I would say the Magisterium is still a useful guide to settling these important issues. Even when we compare with Eastern Orthodoxy, I would be concerned that among Orthodoxy, what the brand, I guess, tries to say, well, we have the deposit of faith, but we don't need a magisterium. They had patriarchs, but you don't have a central framework. You don't have one pastor to unite everyone. So among the Orthodox, I believe they've drifted very far from the deposit of the faith on teachings like contraception or remarriage after divorce. So for me, Daniel, I'll summarize it in a nutshell. If the claim is, why would you be a part of Catholicism? What if these cuckoo bishops lead you into error? Well, if I have faith in the Holy Spirit, they won't. But if the only alternative is Orthodoxy or Protestantism, where error has already been embraced, well, I'm not going to flee potential error for actual error. I'm going to cling to the church that Christ established. But Daniel, what I would like to do is, I understand your concerns, like what teachings of authority, what don't, how do I navigate these things? I would like to send you two books. One would be my book, The Case for Catholicism, especially the chapters on the papacy, I think you'll appreciate. The second would be Jimmy Akin's new book, Teaching with Authority, that tells how to read church documents and the level of authority, because when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, it's different when he speaks on an airplane, you know? So I'd like to, if you stay on the line and give our call screen your email address, I would like to send you The Case for Catholicism and Teaching with Authority. Check them out, and then if you have other questions, I would love for you to be able to call back, all right?
Daniel, I hope that's helpful to you. Again, stay on the line, and Marie will take your information, take your address, and we'll get those two books out to you. Thanks, Trent, for offering those to Daniel, and God bless you in your journey, for sure. We are joined right now by President of Catholic Answers, Christopher Check, who has some great news for us.
David, the great news is you are knocking it out of the park as your first at bat here. And I'm using a lot of baseball analogies.
Yeah, I like baseball.
Well, I don't know. Do the listeners know that you are, in fact, a professional scorekeeper for Major League Baseball?
No, I hadn't mentioned that.
Okay, folks, David is a professional scorekeeper for Major League Baseball.
I do. I spent about 10 years scoring games for the Washington Nationals, and now I do it here in San Diego at Padres games.
There you go.
Yeah, for sure.
And here I thought that on our softball team that my on-base percentage was like in the 90s, but you've explained to me I've been calculating it incorrectly.
Yeah, when you reach on an error, that doesn't help your on-base percentage. Sorry, boss.
I get on base. It's like in that movie Moneyball. But no, we have great news, David.
What's the great news?
The great news is that the Catholic Answers Conference for 2021 is on. September 23 to 26 here in beautiful San Diego at the same location that we've been having it for the past years, the Hyatt Regency in La Jolla. We're so glad to renew our partnership with the folks at the Hyatt. They do a superb job for us. And David, well, of course, I don't know if you came with us, but Christine and Eric and I were down there about a month ago. The place has been completely remodeled. Mm. And frankly, I thought it was pretty spiff to begin with, but they've totally remodeled all the public areas and it is going to be magnificent. So I'm so excited. Who do you say that I am? The conference is about Jesus Christ. And I'm also happy to add that Bishop Strickland is still on the program.
In fact,
the program is intact. Bishop Strickland will be giving the banquet address on Saturday night and saying Mass for us the Sunday morning following. And we've added to the program our brandest newest apologist, Joe Heschmeyer.
Who's in the office this week.
He is. We're happy to have him in from Kansas this week, and so he'll be on the program. So who do you say that I am? CatholicAnswersConference.com, September 23 to 26. What else can I say about it, David?
Well, if you want to buy tickets, you can go online and do it. And
that's important, right?
There's a great discount code, I think, boss.
Oh, good. Oh, yes. Okay, the discount code. Enter the code early and save $30 off.
Yep.
The registration. The
early bird pricing now through July 2nd.
Wow, that's a bargain. So typically, we've closed early bird by this point as we close in on conference because poor Eric Olson there has got to start counting and everything. But she is a woman of steel. She's able to make this work. And we're extending the early bird because, you know, there was some doubt. But it's on.
There was.
So enter the code early, save $30. My friends, not only is this the best Catholic party in the history of the church ever annually, it's also the best value in Catholic conferences. There's another conference that delivers all that we do for the price that we charge. I want to know what it is because nobody's doing it as well, right? So enter the code early, CatholicAnswersConference.com. And one more thing, David, super room rate at the Hyatt, 164 bones a night.
That is
dollars.
Dirt cheap for that hotel.
Yes, that's dollars. That's not Bitcoin. That's dollars, right? Yeah. So the CatholicAnswersConference.com. Enter the code early. Register today because you know there's only a limited number we can take, and we don't want you to miss out.
For sure. And if you are a Society 315 member,
right?
If you're a Society 315 monthly giving club member, you actually will get $40 off.
Oh my gosh!
So you can join the club today. Go to CASociety315.com, and you will get an opportunity to save $40 when you buy your conference ticket.
So two websites, folks. Here, CASociety315. And CatholicAnswersConference.com, and we will see you all in September in San Diego.
Can't wait.
Amen.
Thank you, boss.
God bless.
We're going to take a break. Come back to us for the rest of Open Forum with Trent Horn right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I think if you pray and you say to the Lord, I don't understand, thy will be done. That's a prayer of faith. If something wonderful happens and I say, thank you, Lord, that's a prayer of thanksgiving. If you're distressed and you say, Lord, help me, I can't do anything about this, that's a prayer of hope. And you say, Lord, I can't take one more thing. That's a prayer of desperation. If you're talking to him about it, that's prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett, and I'm joined, of course, by our very own Trent Horn for the rest of the hour. Up until the top of the hour, we'll be doing open forum, any question about the Catholic faith. Trent will answer it for you. Let's go right back to the calls. Glenn in Illinois, watching on YouTube. Glenn, ask your question of Trent.
Hi. I'd like to know how you would handle somebody confronting you in the sense that they say that the Latin Mass is the, I guess you would say, the fullness of the Mass, and they're not maybe too crazy about Vatican II. And I mean, I go to a Mass, and if it wasn't in my language, I'd have a pretty darn time going, being motivated to go. So where am I at on that?
Okay, so the question you have is how to respond to someone who, now, do they accept that the new form of the Mass, the post-Vatican II Mass, do they accept that it is a valid Mass and like that?
Yes.
Okay. Are they just, they believe that it's inferior to the Tridentine or the extraordinary form?
That's it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you can find common ground with them. And I also think that when addressing this, there are certain things that Catholics can have reasonable disagreements about or differences or preferences, and things that Catholics cannot reasonably disagree about. So, for example, we cannot reasonably disagree about the validity of the post-Vatican II Mass. If you deny that, you're denying the Church's authority, the Church's indefectibility. And most people you meet who are big fans of the Latin Mass, the Tridentine Mass, extraordinary form, it goes by various names, don't say that. That's a very minority view. On the other hand, some people, that's just a preference for them. Like you might have a preference that you find the fullness of your ability to worship in a Mass that's said primarily in English. Other people, their personal preference may be that it's just helpful for them to enter into the Latin language for their meditation. For me, I kind of split the difference. I find the fullness of my ability to enter into the mystery of the Eucharist comes in participating in the Divine Liturgy. So my family's been attending a Byzantine Catholic Church for 2 years. That's in English, but the structure of the liturgy is very different from the new Mass and the Latin Mass. And that's a preference, and that's good for me. It may not be as helpful for other people. So I think, Glenn, when talking to people, I think sometimes people just want to be validated. Like the people who really appreciate the Latin Mass, sometimes it was very difficult prior to Pope Benedict the 16th, I think, issued a motu proprio or another teaching or a directive on the Latin Mass to allow it to be celebrated more widely. Those who are fans of the Latin Mass sometimes feel like, you know, it's like something they really, really have to fight for. And so sometimes they can maybe be too fighty with other Catholics. So I think sometimes it's helpful here to say, hey, you know what? I'm really glad that the Latin Mass provides such a spiritual benefit for you. Praise be to God that it's led you closer to our Savior. Praise be to God you have found so much spiritual fruits here. So just to affirm them. And then to say, but we can agree, obviously, that the other ways of celebrating the Mass or Divine Liturgy, these are valid ways. And you could say to them, and maybe we could agree that in each one, there's going to be ways when the Mass is celebrated in a fitting way or a less than fitting way. And you could say, yeah, sometimes the new Mass, it's not done in a reverential way. There have been times in history, though, where the Latin Mass, where the priest, he kind of just mumbled his way through it. So I think I would just appeal to them to find that common ground. And then to say, but some elements that you could say, hey, you go back to the Second Vatican Council, it does talk about particular forms of music and about Latin still having a pride of place in the liturgy. And that still can be done at the new mass. So I just think that we can have these differences and different preferences. But I would just be careful to not be caught up in the liturgy wars on either side. Like, hey, you know what? If it's valid and spiritually fulfilling and it gives glory to God, then we should build one another up in this and not be tearing each other down in that respect. So I hope that is helpful for you. And I would definitely encourage you to check out our website at Catholic.com for more resources on the subject. But thank you so much for calling in.
Thank you, Glenn. We appreciate your call today. Let's keep moving. We're going to go to Annie in Long Island, New York. Annie, your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, boy. Thank you so much for taking my call. I'm telling you, it's like I'm learning so much more.
Oh, God bless you.
My father was Catholic and my mother was Protestant, but I was brought up Protestant. Mm-hmm. But I've been asking questions for quite a while and looking to the Lord. But anyhow, my question was, I want to know, why did the Protestants take the extra books out of the Bible? Because I just bought a Bible today with my youngest son. He's 55. And I think it's beautiful. I'm reading the Maccabees. And I'm saying, I just sense that God honors all these books. It's just so beautiful. So I just wanted to know, why did they take it out?
Sure. And that really centers around a lot of controversies related to the Protestant Reformation. So as the Protestant Reformation began, originally it was a dispute about papal authority, about the authority the Pope had related to the granting of indulgences. And then to the larger question of justification and the claim of justification by faith alone. But then when you have other Catholic theologians and counter-reformers saying, well, the Bible doesn't teach justification by faith alone. The church tells us that this is what the Bible teaches about how we are saved. The reformers then articulated their principle of authority being sola scriptura, saying, look, the Bible alone is our authority. It's the churches, the councils, and the popes. They don't tell us what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us what the Bible teaches, which is incoherent because everybody reads it differently. So why would they get rid of these deuterocanonical books? Well, in the process of articulating sola scriptura, another principle that the reformers promoted was the cry ad fontes in Latin, to the sources. They wanted to go back to the original manuscripts to engage in this kind of textual criticism and study of Scripture. And in doing that, they claimed that the deuterocanonical books of Scripture did not actually belong in the Bible. They claimed that these were not part of the Hebrew originals, that they were added later in Greek, and that they were not divinely inspired. They had errors. And they unfortunately followed the minority view of St. Jerome, that St. Jerome, who was a Hebrew scholar, he had an erroneous view that the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles used, which had these books in it, was just an inferior copy of the Hebrew originals. And so we should go back to the Hebrew text, which preserved from the Pharisees and the rabbis of Jesus' time did not have the deuterocanonical books. But now that scholarship has advanced, we can see that Jerome, as brilliant as he was wrong in his understanding of the Hebrew manuscripts, that many of these Greek translations arise from even different Hebrew manuscripts and are faithful to the originals. I talk about all this in my book, Case for Catholicism, but it was basically that the reformers made an error in trying to develop sola scriptura. They tried to go back to reconstruct what they thought the Bible was, instead of going back to, in the first century, looking at the Septuagint, the Greek copies, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles used, that the early church received, that had these extra books in it. So I would definitely recommend to you my book, The Case for Catholicism, has this. But I tell you what, Why don't we send you, Annie, stay on the line, we'll get your email address. We'll send you a copy of Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger.
Mm-hmm.
And Gary does the whole story. Gary is the man. He is the expert on the deuterocanonical books of Scripture. I think you'll find it to be very helpful. So stay on the line and we'll send you a copy.
Annie, I hope that was helpful to you. We are coming down to the bottom of the break here, bottom of the hour. We've got another 30 minutes with Trent Horn. Don't go anywhere. Catholic Answers Live, open forum, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We'll be right back.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Our guest is Trent Horn for another half hour of Open Forum. I did want to mention Trent had brought attention to Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. For those of you on YouTube watching it on Catholic.com, showing the book right here, that is available on shop.catholic.com. It is published by Catholic Answers Press, and I think, if I remember right, this is the revised second edition. So Gary actually updated this book a year or two ago after its initial publication. So a great resource for any of those. Go ahead, Trent.
I know that he revised it. I think he should have changed the title in the second edition to Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger or Big is Bigger.
Very good.
But I wouldn't have. I'm just saying.
Yeah. I'll leave that one alone. Let's go back to the phones. Connor in Shreveport, Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Connor, your question for Trent.
Hi. Council Trent.
Hey, Connor.
Hi. Trent said, you said that you lean more on the side of adopting frozen embryos as being immoral. And I wanted to ask, why would it be immoral? And what would be, if it is immoral, what would we do with the frozen embryos?
Yeah, so this is a question that I was asked at a recent Q&A session that I did with students at the Young Americans for Freedom Foundation. For those who are listening, watching right now, you can go to my podcast, The Council of Trent. It's a few episodes ago. I think it's like Life of the Mother and Other Tough Pro-Life Questions. A great group of students, would love to address them again in the future. And one of the students asked me, "What, you know, is it wrong to adopt frozen embryos?" And I had to clarify exactly what is meant by that. So there are embryos that were created through in vitro fertilization that never ended up being implanted in the mother's womb. And so they're kept in cold storage facilities, and some of them have been abandoned by the parents, by their own biological parents, and so they're essentially orphans. And the question becomes, what should we do with them? The church in Dignitatis Personae, instruction from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith on bioethical questions, says they can't be used for genetic reasons. You can't kill them and use them for genetic research or research therapy or things like that. It also says it would be wrong to implant them for the purpose of treating infertility. So for people who are seeking out these embryos primarily as a means to treat their own infertility, that would also be wrong. That would be objectifying them, further commodifying them. Now, one proposal that has been floated that the church has not formally weighed in on is the question of adopting the embryos for their own sake. So imagine a couple, for example, that is not infertile, but they choose to adopt these embryos solely for the embryo's benefit, so that they can continue to grow and develop. There are two arguments that are proposed for this. One would be that it's an act of gratuitous moral goodness done solely for the embryo's sake, and that it's not intrinsically evil to place an embryo in someone's womb necessarily. Like, what if you were doing surgery on a woman and you took a pregnant woman and a mother, you took the child out of her and did the surgery, then put the child back into her? Most people would say that's not immoral. So that's one argument for the adoption of frozen embryos. The other argument, so Catholic ethicists are divided on this. The other argument would be, well, when you look at natural law and you look at how pregnancy is related to the marital act, we all agree that IVF is wrong. IVF is wrong. It's wrong to create a child out of the marital act. It's wrong to create them. It would also seem to follow that it's wrong to cause pregnancy outside of the marital act, that the only person who should be impregnating a woman is her husband, not some kind of laboratory technician. And so that this perverts the natural ends of the marital act. And so the defenders of this view would say that if you take an embryo out of a pregnant woman to do surgery and put it back within her, you're not impregnating her. You're just allowing the previous pregnancy to continue. The original pregnancy just resumes. You're not impregnating someone. But I will be honest with you, Connor. I've read through this issue, but not enough to reach my, you know, full determinative position. But I see the arguments. I see some of the value in the arguments of saying, you know what, this is not how pregnancies are to arise, and so this would still not be a just solution to the problem. But I'm not fully convinced. I see it, but it's kind of dim. But personally, for me, I think that if the church said it was okay to do this, practically speaking, you'd be opening up the floodgates to creating more embryos. And people make IVF, do IVF, and they'll say, hey, those Catholics will just adopt them anyways. I'm really concerned about that. So I think what the church teaches in Dignitatis Personae is that there is no just solution. There's no right answer. There's no just way to help these embryos. We just pray for them, and then they'll be allowed to pass in the unjust condition that they're in. So that's what the church teaches. That's where I kind of lean. I was a lot to put out there for you. Did that at least help clarify a few things?
Yes, sir. Is it okay if I ask a follow-up question?
Well, sure. Of course. Go ahead, yeah. Connor. Yeah.
Would the principle of double effect, could it be used to justify adopting the frozen embryos?
Well, it could be if you were to apply double effect says that the act itself cannot be intrinsically evil. The act has to be good or at least morally neutral. And then it has more than one effect. You merely foresee the bad effect, but you don't intend it. And the good effect isn't the means by which you do the bad effect. And there has to be a proportional reason. So, using chemotherapy on a pregnant woman would be justified to kill the cancer cells even though the baby might die. It wouldn't be justified to kill the baby even to save the mother's life or something, just to directly kill the baby. So the problem is with the embryo adoption, if it is evil in and of itself to implant an embryo into someone's womb to cause a pregnancy outside of the marital act, then you wouldn't be able to justify it with double effect. If it's morally neutral, if it's a morally neutral act, then it's possible. You might be able to justify it in that way. But that seems to be what is at debate in the issue itself. So that's why it'd be like saying, you can't use double effect to justify direct abortion because direct abortion is wrong. If implanting an embryo in a snowflake adoption is as wrong as just creating the embryo in IVF in the first place, it'd be a non-starter. But if it was a morally neutral act, then it probably would be justified. But that's what we're debating, and theologians on both sides of the issue have differing views on the matter. So I would just recommend, if you want, Father Tad Baholchek takes the view against it. I think William May and Chris Kazor take a view in favor. So you can check out their writings and compare the views for yourself and for anyone else who may be listening. But thank you so much for calling in, Connor.
Yes, indeed. Thank you, Connor. We appreciate you calling in. We're going to keep moving along here. Let's go to Adam in Michigan. Adam, you're watching on YouTube. Ask your question of Trent Horn.
Hello, Trent. My question is about the kind of the reasonableness of faith. I see a lot of Protestants. They have, just great faith in, everything they believe. And I feel like mm-hmm. I've come to the mm-hmm. faith more through reason rather than through faith. And
Adam, can I just jump in real fast? What do you mean when you say, like, you came through with reason, but these Protestants had faith? What do you mean by that? Like, how's it different?
So it seems like it's a faith through the heart. Uh-huh. I think the way the call screener was able to better articulate it for me.
Sure.
A faith through the heart versus like a faith through just like reasoning the way to Catholicism.
Okay. Well, I think that people are going to have different temperaments. I have a temperament where I'm not as moved emotionally when it comes to like having an emotional or an effective experience of God and prayer, to know about the reality of God. It's more intellectual for me. And I think it would be that same way even if I were Protestant. That's just my particular temperament. And it may be the case that's your temperament, even if you're Catholic, correct?
Yes.
Okay. But yeah, so even if you were Protestant, you might still have that. You might be calling the Protestant Answers Live. I don't think they have that. I mean, they have the Bible Answer. They used to have the Bible Answer Man, which was Hank Hanegraaff, which was the Protestant version of Catholic Answers Live, I think. And now he's Eastern Orthodox. So we'll get him there eventually. We'll get him all the way. But so to go back to your question, to your concern, Adam, I would, if you want to grow in having that emotional connection to Christ, the only way to do that is to deliberately spend time with Jesus. And it takes time. And your temperament, you may not have those spiritual highs that other people get. I don't. But you can improve that relationship you have with Jesus by just deliberately setting aside to be with him. And I know that when I don't do that, I feel like strain my relationship with Jesus just like I would with any other person. But being Catholic, what's awesome is we have ways to do that, like spending time with him in the Blessed Sacrament, going to Mass, saying the rosary and meditating on the mysteries of his life. I would say that there are so many people who live lives within the faith who are so fully alive in Christ. Spend time with religious brothers and sisters, religious priests. Sometimes those members of religious, like you have diocesan priests, sometimes it feels like they got to juggle a bunch of stuff in their parish. But spending time with religious who pray and focus on the relationship with Jesus Christ, that can be very uplifting. So a retreat may also be helpful in that regard. Finally, Adam, I'll send you a book. I think it'd be really helpful. It's a new book that is out by the one and only Cy Kellett, and that would be Jesus, Teacher of Stranger Things. I think that's
Teacher of Strange Things. Yes.
I did it again. I'm sorry.
You were that close, Trent.
I made fun of the book with Cy, like Stranger Things, and now I'm stuck in there. So yeah, A Teacher of Strange Things. Yes. It's a book on Jesus by our friend Cy Kellett. I think that you'll find that very helpful for you. And then I hope you'll be able to follow some of the recommendations I gave. If you ever have any other questions, don't hesitate to call back. All right. But thank you for calling in.
You bet. Thank you, Adam. And stay on the line, and Marie will take your information. We will get a copy of that book out to you. Trent, your timing is impeccable because as we go into the break here, did want to mention A Teacher of Strange Things. This is Cy Kellett's first Catholic Answers book. Have you had a chance to read it yet?
I have unfortunately not had a chance to read it, but I'm on my way.
It's on the top of your stack, right?
It is. I got to come back. I got to swing into the office soon and get my... I miss when I had my little desk there. You have all the free books that would pile up on it. So next time, I'll be back actually in a few weeks in San Diego. I don't know if I'll have time to go by the office. I hope so, but I'm going to be filming another course for our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. It is a course on another religion. It'll have over 20 lessons. I cannot reveal what religion that is. You shall find out when the course is revealed, but that'll be up at some point on schoolofapologetics.com. For now, I have new courses there, arguing against arguing against abortion. I have another course coming up soon, Evidence for God. I think a lot of people will enjoy.
And then, of course, Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching is available now as well. But A Teacher of Strange Things, if you haven't gotten your copy of this particular book, we have a great opportunity to do so. Go to shop.catholic.com. Use promo code TEACHME, TEACHME, and you can save 25% on Cy Kellett's new book. Get your copy today. Shop.catholic.com, TEACHME, promo code, saving you 25%. We're going to take a quick break, and when we come back, we've got Emily in Long Island, Al in Tampa, and Rosemary in Ashburn, Virginia. We'll try to get to all of you when we come back from this break.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings. Fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends. And pretty soon, we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today, and I'm here with Trent Horn as we wrap up the second hour of today's show. It is continuing an open forum, and Trent, we had Kai on the line from New York, and Kai dropped off, but you wanted to go ahead and address his question regarding Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30.
Right. So I saw this question. I thought, oh, that'd be really interesting. It's always hard when I see a question. I'm like, oh, that'll be really interesting to talk about, and then... It's gone. So I'm going to, that's not an appropriate sound effect. It's more like, boop, boop, boop. Oh, it's like when you, on your Mac, when you take something off the dock, it goes.
Right. Whoop. Right.
The question was Ephesians 4:30. Does that show you can't lose your salvation? I would say it actually shows you can lose your salvation. In this context, Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he's giving them advice about putting off their old life prior to their conversion and to taking on their new life in Christ. And he's saying in Ephesians 4:22, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new creature. So we're a new creation in Christ. He's giving all of these directives and then says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So I think what Kai may have been calling is, hey, Ephesians 4:30 says, we're sealed for the day of redemption. you got a permanent seal of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can break it.
Mm-hmm.
That means must seem like we can't lose our salvation. But no, the Bible often speaks of us being sealed in the Holy Spirit or having an inheritance waiting for us. But that doesn't mean that we can't grieve the Holy Spirit, break that seal of our own accord, or lose our own inheritance. I quote in my book, Case for Catholicism, a Protestant pastor, T. David Beck, he comments on this verse, and he says, Ephesians 4:30, what it's talking about is, the Holy Spirit protects Christians from judgment unless they grieve him, in which case their protection will be removed and God will discipline him, just as he did with the Israelites. You go forward in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about how those who engage in, immorality like the pagans, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God.
Mm-hmm.
They might have had an inheritance. They don't have it. They don't have it anymore. So the fact that we are sealed in the Holy Spirit and that we are, called to be blameless, that's true. And Ephesians talks about that. But you go over to Colossians, you get the parallel passage in Colossians 1:22-23. It talks about how we will be presented holy and blameless before the Lord, provided you continue in the faith. So the church is, we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. The church will be presented to Christ. Whether we are still in communion with the church, that is up to us. And whether we choose to sin or choose to be reconciled after we sin. So I hope that helped call Kai, who wasn't able to make it on the line, and maybe anyone else who might have had that question also.
Indeed. Thank you, Trent. And of course, with these, we do a lot of explaining on how to talk to others and how to answer others' questions about faith. Just remember that these shows are available on YouTube after the fact and shortly after the show is over, also on the Catholic Answers Live app. So if you ever want to revisit, hear Trent's answer again and then be able to explain it to others, that's a great way to do it. Let's keep rolling. Emily in Long Island, another Long Island caller, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130 EWTN. Emily, what is your question for Trent?
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
You bet.
My mom is Catholic and my dad is Greek Orthodox. And I was baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church. However, mm-hmm. I did grow up going to Mass with my mom in the Catholic Church. And we always would get into these conversations at home about which church was the true church. And, my dad would always talk about, I know, it was a very interesting debate that would go on in our house. But anyway, so, my dad.
It is the Greek Orthodox are the church. Do you not remember Constantinople in 1207?
That's exactly right. Yes. So he would always talk about how, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but that the church was all one church, and that when the schism happened, it was more so because the Pope claimed that basically he was in higher stature than the others, whereas before there were multiple bishops, but they were all equal, and that the Pope wanted basically supreme jurisdiction. So that was basically my first question, and then I guess a follow-up to that, if you could, is also brings up the Holy Sepulchre and how, during Easter, the holy fire is lit when the priest goes in, and it really only happens for the Greek Orthodox Church. So I guess if you could just answer those questions for me, because I do go back and forth because my heart really is in both places. But then, I just would like some clarification on those.
Let's run your questions in reverse here. So I'm familiar a little bit with the tradition of the Holy Fire. I've been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre several times. I've never seen the Holy Fire celebrated. And this is supposed to be that the Orthodox priest goes into Jesus's tomb and then emerges with this blue fire that only happens when he goes in at that certain time around Easter. I think actually the Catholic Church had condemned that practice. The Pope had condemned it at one point. So I have two thoughts on that. If your father brings up, the Catholics don't believe in the holy fire and the mystery of the fire and the Holy Sepulchre. Well, by that logic, then he should believe in the divine authority behind the Catholic Church, because there are many documented Eucharistic miracles that have taken place in, you know, in Catholic churches over the years, along with things like the miracle of Fatima or, you know, all of the other signs of God working through the Catholic Church, that miracle draws him to Orthodoxy. Then what about the miracles in Catholicism? And there's a lot of resources on that on our website if you want some more information on Eucharistic miracles. But then number two, I'm also kind of skeptical of the mystery of the Holy Fire. I think it has some natural explanation, things involving phosphorus. And I've read some skeptical accounts of it that maybe one should take that particular miracle with a grain of salt. So I think that, you know, that's the minor issue in the question of the Catholic and the Orthodox. The major issue, of course, is going to come down to the Pope. It's going to come down to the question, did Christ establish, you should ask him this, look, did Christ establish a church with apostles who are all equal in authority, or did he give one apostle and his successors more authority in order to unite the church? And there'd be two elements here. I'm not going to go through all the evidence. I'll just give you a flyover of it. You would want to show, look, in the Bible, God's plan for his kingdom on earth is not equal authority among a tribunal of people. We see that Peter is given a special charism, and that is similar to the special charism of leadership given to the prime minister of Israel, the nation of Israel, when Israel had a king, when Israel was a kingdom. And then from the biblical perspective, you'd go forward in history to look at the history of the church, showing long before the schism in 1054, there was a recognition of the unique authority that the Bishop of Rome had, that the church at Rome had. You see the Bishop of Rome, even as early as the second century and the end of the first century, intervening in the disputes in other churches to settle them, showing that there's a special authority there. So I would like to send you, if you'll stay on the line, Emily, I'd like to send you two books. One is Pope Peter by my friend Joe Heschmeyer, which really lays out the unique foundation of Peter's role in the church. My book, The Case for Catholicism, it has chapters on the papacy and on its historical foundation. So I'd like to send you Case for Catholicism and Pope Peter by Joe Heschmeyer. My only other recommendation for you would be, I talked about Eastern Catholicism last time, maybe you and your whole family could go celebrate Divine Liturgy at a Greek Catholic church. At the Byzantine, if you're ever in Dallas, come by St. Basil the Great. That's where me and my family worship. Your dad would probably, it would feel just like a Greek Orthodox church, except it has a picture of Pope Francis in the lobby. So might be a good compromise there. Is that a helpful start for you?
Yes, thank you very, very much for answering those questions. Thank you.
All right, cool. Very good. Stay on the line. I think the books will be helpful.
Yeah, thanks, Emily. For sure. Stay on the line, and Marie will take your information. We're at the end of the show here. Not really enough time to take another call. Trent, you said you've been attending the Eastern Church, the Byzantine Church, for a couple of years. Mm-hmm. What led you to that particular form of worship, in a nutshell?
You know, it's... what led me to it, we really wanted reverence. We wanted a sense of antiquity, but mm-hmm. I also wanted a worship that really, I felt like lived out the full active conscious participation the Second Vatican Council sought in its reforms. And in the Divine Liturgy, I thought, wow, it really does feel like full active participation, but not in a corny or cheesy way, in a very reverential and ancient feeling to it. The other thing is some people, and I love all the different liturgies, but it's interesting. Some people tell me, I don't like the Divine Liturgy, trend. I like Latin Mass or the Mass. I have my moments of quiet where I can pray and meditate. And I love having time like that in the Adoration Chapel. But here's the thing. I can create moments of quiet at home to pray. I can't create moments of communally singing antiphons. And that's something I've really enjoyed in that form of worship.
Very good. Well, Trent, thank you, as always. Always good to see you, even if it's on a screen and you're not here in person. Hope you're doing well over there in Texas. We look forward to seeing you back here in the office next time.
Well, I'll be happy. At the very least, I'll see you guys at the conference in September. That'll be a blast.
For sure. Tomorrow, Hour 1, Joe Heschmeyer, Jesus is Going Away Party on the Ascension. Hour 2, Carlo Broussard, Defending the Truth Against Relativism. As always, thanks for listening to Catholic Answers Live. God bless. Have a great evening.